I did the Lawrence Welk thing. Let's turn to Hebrews 10:26, and also we'll be going to the Timothys, either first or second, maybe Titus, we'll see. Going to do the knowledge of the truth part four today, and I think you're going to see the logic to that by the time we finish the passage we're in right now, which is really 10:26 to 31. Brian's prayer was fascinating to me for more than one reason. On the way down, I was thinking about what God the Father said on the Mount of Transfiguration when the disciples saw no one but Jesus only. And the voice of the Father from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And so Brian's prayer complemented that thought perfectly by the Lord himself opening the ears that we would hear. And that's my prayer today too. Ephesians is teaching us that the knowledge of the truth that we know is known, it's acknowledged, it's recognized, it's cherished because of who taught us it. We were taught by him. "Come and learn from me," he said, "for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest for your souls." You have learned from him in the school of Christ. You have been taught by him, Paul said. And you have heard from him that the truth as it is in Jesus. Today we're going to consider the knowledge of the truth as the truth of the order of salvation. The old timers, the Latin theologians, called it ordo salutis. Ordo salutis. And this became quite the theme for a few hundred years. It still is, needs to be. And that simply means the order of salvation, the order of salvation. And so the knowledge of the truth that we have received, as Hebrews 10:26 says, includes the knowledge, the acknowledgement, the recognition, and we could even say the insight of the order of salvation. The section of Hebrews that we're very carefully considering, Hebrews 10:26 to 31, we'll put that in its own segment, comes under the category of what is called hard sayings in the Bible. In John 6:60, in a reaction to Jesus' sermon, to some elements of his sermon on the bread of life in Capernaum, some of his own disciples exclaimed, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it? Who can tolerate it? Who can understand this?" In 2 Peter 3:16, Peter said that in Paul's epistles, there are some things that are hard to be understood, hard to grasp. And for some, because they're hard to grasp, they're maybe hard to tolerate. I think when we introduced the insight of the USSJC, there was that hidden, if not overt, reaction to, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear this?" And we'll hear it when the Lord confronts us with it. The danger in confronting hard sayings is to interpret them in a distorted way. Again, Peter said there are many hard things. They're called dous noeta. They're hard to be understood in Paul. And he said, which some have distorted to their own destruction. And so the danger when you reach a hard saying is to distort it and have it be a destructive doctrine. So the danger is to confront these hard sayings and interpret them in a distorted way. Hebrews 10:26 to 31 is one of those that has been distorted, and that's why I'm very carefully approaching it. What I'm doing now is setting up stage lights so that when we get to interpret the passage in its totality, the stage will be all lit up and it'll be explained, I think, very carefully and in the light. So the danger is avoided by explanation. The danger of distorting doctrine is avoided by explanation. Some call it elucidation, the kind of explanation that results in enlightenment. And that's exactly what we're doing here with this hard saying. What is needed is not to conclude that it cannot be tolerated or that it needs to be eliminated from the scripture. That's what some people do. Well, it can't be inspired, or Paul couldn't have thought that, or the Hebrew author couldn't have said that. So what is needed is not to conclude that it needs to be eliminated. What needs to be done is not elimination, but elucidation. Clarification by explanation. That's what teaching is. Clarification by explanation. Explanation comes from the knowledge of the truth that is in Jesus. Truth which, as we will see, is entirely salvific, saving. It's soteriological. It's about salvation. All the truth that is in Jesus, all summed up, is salvific truth. So explanation comes from the knowledge of the truth that is in Jesus, as we've been learning in Ephesians 4:21. Truth which, as we will see, is entirely salvific, has to do with salvation, specifically in the salvation that was, is, and will be wrought by God for all mankind. For in Jesus is the truth of salvation of all of mankind. Now there's a pastoral compelling in me when I read this passage, because for me personally, Hebrews 10:26 to 31, as well as Hebrews 6:4 to 8, were very hard sayings for me as a young Christian. And I wasn't helped by teachers, pastors, exegetes, expositors, theologians, and I was very insecure about them. In fact, for quite a long time in Bible school, I felt that I didn't even belong there, because I saw other believers rejoicing and happy. And one young woman actually came up to me in the cafeteria one time and says, "Jesus loves you, you know, and you look so sad." And I was sad, because to be very honest with you, I saw everyone else grasping things, and I didn't seem to be grasping them. I saw everyone else rejoicing, and I said, I don't share that joy. And the reason I'm saying that is because there's always the possibility, in fact, there's the probability that there's some, maybe even in our own congregation, that feel that way sometime, that they can't share the joy or the understanding that others seem to have and the rejoicing that others seem to have and feel like they maybe don't belong. Well, let me tell you, you belong. You belong to the Lord Jesus Christ before you even know it. You belong here if you want to be here. You belong here as much as I do, as much as anyone in this place does. You belong in this assembly. If that's where you want to be, if that's where you want to be taught, no matter what your level of comprehension, no matter what you think about what we're teaching, even if you think that there's some things that are hard to take, and if you feel like you don't belong, you very much do belong. If you can't share for now the joy, then be heartened, because the joy is on the way for you. The joy will come with explanation, with understanding, and with faith. And so if you want to belong here, you do. And you are in this part of the family of God. And I'll also say as a pastor that if you continue in the word here, you're always welcome. If you ever get disaffected, though, and start to think evil of other members in this assembly, I will kick your ass. That'll make you feel like you're at home. You'll be in the family. Now, that's a trope. That's a way of speaking. Don't be offended. It's a hard saying, I know. But what I mean by that, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Jesus said that. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. You know you're part of the family when you're rebuked and chastened and corrected from time to time. And that doesn't mean you don't belong. It means all the more that you very much do belong. And there is no son that God has not received with favor, that God has received with favor, that isn't chastened and scourged by him. And if you're not, then the Bible says you're not a son, a legitimate son. So I just wanted to say that, because in Bible school, I was around people that I thought I would never understand as they do. But I'm going to say this with all modesty. All modesty. I now understand more than all they did at that time. I have been granted by the Lord Jesus Christ, by his grace and his mercy, an understanding that many in that whole affiliation have not arrived at. Doesn't mean I'm better. It doesn't mean I'm any smarter or that I'm any more favored than they. Not at all. It does not mean that at all. But it does mean that he has enlightened me more than the ones that I thought were more enlightened than me. And that may be true of you. I hope that you become more enlightened than I am. I hope that you understand grace more than I do. And I just want you to understand that, because that experience was mine for a long time. But I didn't know I was on the way to an understanding that would even outshine some of those that I admired so highly. And that, again, that's not a boast. That's not brag. That's just a fact. And God allows, gives each of us a measure of faith, each of us a measure of enlightenment, each of us a measure of being awakened to the truth. Many of the men and teachers that I admired then have not come to understand the ordo salutis, as the scripture teaches it, the true order of salvation. They may think that it's faith alone in Christ alone when it's Christ alone. They may think that faith results in salvation rather than Jesus Christ's faithfulness resulting in salvation. And so, don't be discouraged. And do know this. If you want to belong to this local assembly, and you want to learn the word here, and you don't feel like you belong, you do belong. And know this, and hear this, and never forget it. Now, explanation also involves persuasion. And for pastors, future preachers, teachers, persuasion must be gentle persuasion, heavenly persuasion. It's what Tommy James and the Shondells called crystal blue persuasion. In fact, Tommy James was interviewed by someone recently about that, and he said that was having to do with Christ and with the heavenly crystal blue persuasion of salvation. And so I'm not that far off. When we receive the knowledge of the truth, we've received the acknowledgement of the reality that is in Jesus, the salvific reality that is in Jesus. The Word of God comes to us as the Word of truth, the gospel of our salvation. And that's so very important. Ephesians 1:13. The Word of God comes to us as the Word of truth. So when we receive the knowledge of the truth, it's because we have heard from him, learned from him, received from him the word of truth, which is the gospel, or the very good news of our salvation. It's very good news because our salvation is accomplished already. It's finished. It's done, not only for us, but for all of humanity. That's the ordo salutis, the order of salvation. And again, I don't want to be fancy with this Latin term. I read ordo salutis probably 20 or 30 times in studying theology, and I kept saying, what does that mean? I don't know what that means. So I had to look it up. And it means the order of salvation. The word of God comes to us as the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation. It's an acknowledgement, not on our part, but it's God acknowledging to us by the Spirit of truth that our salvation was completed in Jesus Christ, the Son in whom God has spoken with finality in these last days. This acknowledgement of the truth is recognized by us and by the faith that the Spirit of grace and of faith evokes in us. We could even say ignites in us, kindles in us, or even creates in us. In 2 Corinthians 4:13, he's called the Spirit of faith. We have the same Spirit of faith that the psalmist had when he wrote Psalm 116. We have the same Spirit of faith that was in the prophets. We have the same Spirit of faith that was in Jesus. The Spirit of faith is also called the Spirit of grace in Hebrews 10:29. And we'll be getting that. That's in within our passage. He's also called the Spirit of truth in John 14:16 and in other places. He leads us into all truth. He leads us into all truth. And he glorifies Jesus Christ because the truth is in Jesus. The Holy Spirit is the one who is called the Spirit of faith because he evokes faith in us. After salvation is accomplished for us, he evokes faith in us. There is a day that is coming, the day that we see that is approaching closer and closer as we don't forsake our assemblies together. We see a day approaching. And that day, according to Ephesians 4:13, is a day when we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge, same word used in our passage, epignosis, of the Son of God. We all come in the unity of the faith. Why? Because the Spirit of faith will have evoked faith in all of humanity in that day. Otherwise, how could every tongue acknowledge that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father? All will have had faith evoked. I will pour my Spirit out on all flesh, Joel 2:28 and following. Acts 2:17 picks it up under Peter's ministry. And when the Spirit is poured out on any person, he evokes or creates faith. He creates the response of faith to the word of truth. And when the Holy Spirit comes upon all flesh, then we must assume that he will evoke faith in all human beings. That's something to note and put in the file cabinet of our soul for now. The acknowledgement of the truth then is recognized by us. We acknowledge it because we first heard him say it. We first learned from him. I can learn from a human mentor, I can learn from a theologian, I can learn from a book, and that truth that I learn may be true or may be not true, but if I hear it from him, it abides with me. It remains with me. It does not leave, and I cannot be shaken. I cannot be moved. Not when I've heard him. So this is my beloved son. Hear him. The Father is pretty succinct, fairly laconic. Hear him. So this acknowledgement of the truth is recognized by us, and by the faith that the Spirit of grace and of faith evokes in us, it's affirmed by us. Our faith affirms what God acknowledges to us. Deeply involved in the knowledge of the truth, as it is in Jesus, is the understanding of the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation. We could even say the order in which it occurs or the order in which it happens. Keep this in mind as we continue our study of the knowledge of the truth. And I don't want to stray from the passage too far, so let's look at where we are in Hebrews 10, beginning at 25, for immediate context. Not deserting the assembling of ourselves, as is the habit of some, but encouraging each other, and all the more seeing the day coming near. Because if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no longer a sacrifice for sins. Now you say, you haven't hit that part yet. If we sin willfully, that's scary. Yeah, it's a hard saying. But the reason that I want to explain this is I'm taking the knowledge of the truth first, because only in that light from God will we see the light of what is being warned here, what we're being warned of here. I can't tell you how many writers I've read that said we're being warned of hell even after we've been saved, which is, I don't even want to describe what that is. Let's just say it's not right. We're going to look at the historical context in the AD 70 trajectory. We're going to look at the fact that everything within this hard saying happens within the sphere of salvation that's in Jesus. And that all judgment happens within the sphere of grace. And that grace itself involves a judgment, for God has judged you to be righteous in his Son, because he's made his Son to be righteousness itself for you. So we're considering verse 26. And in fact, the whole of this hard saying in 10:26 to 31, from the standpoint of the knowledge of the truth that we have received, the knowledge of the truth includes the recognition by us, granted to us by the God of all grace, of the order of salvation. If you're wondering what God has been doing in this place for the past several years, he has been giving us the knowledge of the truth of the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation in his Son. When this recognition occurs and is acknowledged by us, we become responsible for it. It becomes the confession of our faith, to which we hold fast without wavering. It's the confession of our hope. It's a confession we make by speaking the truth in love and by loving one another in the truth. If we understand the truth that is in Jesus about ourselves, we're able to love one another in the truth that is in Jesus, because we see them as they are in truth in Jesus. Now, to emphasize this gentle persuasion, let's look at where the knowledge of the truth, eis epignosin aletheia, is found in 2 Timothy 2:24. You'll see this all Greek in print. I don't want to, if I keep writing up here, I'll be teaching for an hour and a half, and some people will be mad because they're thinking of the smiley face from Eaton Park or something. So 2 Timothy 2:24, the Lord's slave, and that's the way it should be translated, doulos. Slaves was a term of honor because of the master. A slave can be an honorable term if your master is the Lord Jesus Christ, because to be mastered by him is to experience the greatest liberation. The Lord's slave here, slaves is also used in Amos 3, 6, and 7 as a term for the prophets. They were slaves of the Lord because a slave pays attention to every detail of his master's desire, to every nuance of what his master wants. And as I prayed this morning, I prayed, Father, direct me in the way I should go. And then I thought, wait a minute, that's a little bit like the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't direct me in the way I should go in your word. Direct me in the way that you would have me go. That's the tree of life. Direct me in the way that you would have me go. And I'll go there. I'm your willing slave. If you say to say this, I'm willing to say this. and the Lord's slave. And so I would put in brackets there his prophetic and pastoral spokesman. The pastor teacher is also a kind of a prophetic office because he speaks the word of God. And so the Lord's slave, and Timothy's writing, or Paul's writing to Timothy here as a protege, must not be quarrelsome. Must not be quarrelsome. The word here means to engage in word wars. On the contrary, he must be gentle toward everyone. Now that's important, gentle toward everyone. What did Jesus say? Come to me and learn from me, for I am gentle. Meek there means gentle. I'm gentle and lowly of heart. So he must be gentle toward everyone, skillful in teaching. That's extremely important. Bearing evil without resentment. It's inevitable that you're going to get evil there. Kakon means reaction. You're going to get negative reaction. Even from choice disciples, they may say, this is a hard saying. I've had it. I'm done. It's another hard saying. Or some will just react with tremendous passionate resentment toward you. And then he says in verse 25, correcting opponents with courteous humility. Perhaps God will give them repentance, leading to, there it is, the knowledge of the truth, the acknowledgement of the truth. Eis epignosin aletheia. Good to see you, Lynn, by the way. You're looking healthy. Then it says, then they may come to their senses. And that means become sober again. There are times in a generation of people, there can be a whole generation swept up into a ressentiment and irrational hatred. They don't even know why they're doing it. They have lost their senses. And that creates great division. The invisible enemy in our country is not trying to say that one side is right and another side is wrong and convince one side or the other, or vice versa. The enemy of our nation is, his goal is to create stasis, division. And that's the goal also of some human enemies under the control of their invisible overlords, because you divide to conquer. And so the Lord's slave must not be quarrelsome. On the contrary, he must be gentle toward everyone, skillful in teaching, bearing evil without resentment, correcting opponents with courteous humility, so that perhaps God will give them repentance, leading to the acknowledgement of the truth. Then they may come to their senses and escape the snare set by the adversary who captured them alive to do his will. The word for oppose here, that there are those who oppose your message, is in the middle voice. Now that's important because it means that these opponents take their stand in opposition to the good news. And it's the good news about themselves, so they're actually opposing themselves. They've set themselves up in opposition against the message that says the very best thing that could ever be said to them about them, that they've been reconciled to God in Christ. So in opposition to the gospel, they're not opposing you as much as they have set themselves up in an opposition that hurts them more than you. And that's why some translations say that you correct those that oppose themselves. That's not the best translation. It is those who have set themselves in opposition, but it does include the idea that they're actually opposing themselves when they reject the Ordo Salutis, the true order of salvation that's in the scriptures. And so the word for oppose is the opponents take their stand in opposition to the gospel. Therefore, we don't resent their opposition as God told Samuel, don't get mad at them. They haven't rejected you. They've rejected me, the Lord said to him, to the prophet Samuel. They've rejected me. So in so doing, they have opposed themselves. Therefore, the gentle correction of the teaching shepherd is not argumentative, nor is it condescending, nor is it berating or insulting. The slave of the Lord lets the Lord gently persuade the opponents. The slave of the Lord is gentle because the one who speaks in him is gentle and lowly of heart. Maybe you don't know this, but gentleness is the door opened for omnipotent persuasion. The slave of the Lord is gentle because the one who speaks in him is gentle and lowly of heart. Paul himself wrote to the Corinthian saints who opposed his apostolic authority and therefore his message. And he said to them, now I, Paul, make a personal appeal to you by the gentleness and graciousness of Christ. Because Christ spoke in him, Paul spoke with the graciousness and gentleness of Christ. Now that doesn't mean that at times we step it up and get very vehement and turn over some money tables and make some whips cords and drive people out of the temple. That can also be done in gentle. Believe me, that was Jesus being gentle. If he wanted to express his omnipotence, well, that'd be a different story. And so Paul also said, we are weak in him, yet toward you we will live with him by God's power. 2 Corinthians 13:4, we considered that recently. In gentleness, the omnipotent power of the word is given expression. Preachers sometimes think if they up the volume and holler a lot and sweat and take their cloth out and wipe their face and scream and add syllables, they have to add syllables. Jesus loves you. That doesn't add anything to the message. It just adds syllables and extends the message. And the reason you add the syllables is because you don't really have anything much to say. Let's be honest. That's correction with gentleness. Because in gentleness, the omnipotent power of the word is given expression. That's why, in one translation, David said to the Lord, your gentleness has made me great. Your gentleness has made me great. God's omnipotence made David great in that sense, but it was his omnipotence expressed by gentleness. His gentleness expressed his power. So it was not ultimately Paul who persuaded his listeners, but Christ who lived and spoke in him. And as the scripture says, sometimes a soft answer turns away wrath. The adversary's will is directly opposed to the will of God for the believer to grow in grace and in the knowledge of his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which is only by continuing in his word. If you continue in my word, and that means more than just continuing in Bible doctrine or scripture or the written word, it means that we continue hearing his word as his word to us, hearing him. He confronts us with his word. He is the word which confronts us. He teaches us. We learn from him. And so, the adversary's will, and he takes people alive, he captures them alive. He doesn't want to kill, he wants to capture alive so that he can get people to do his will, speak their opposition, voice their slander, voice their opposition. He took Peter alive, and Peter said, may it never be that you would do this and go to Jerusalem and be crucified. To which Jesus replied and said, get behind me, adversary. Don't you understand, Peter, that all you understand now is that which is human viewpoint about this thing and not divine viewpoint. He saw the satanic motivation behind one of his choice disciples. So the adversary's will is directly opposed to the will of God for the believer, and therefore the adversary's teaching is directly opposed to the ordo salutis, the real knowledge of the truth of the gospel. Now, let's consider more vehemently here God our Savior, Salutare Nostro Deo, if I'm going to go Latin again, et Ordo Salutis. God our Savior and the order of salvation. Another passage in Timothy, perhaps more familiar, 1 Timothy 2, 1. And this is also important in an election year when we're considering candidates, etc. So again, the knowledge of the truth that we received includes the recognition of the order of salvation, ordo salutis. Once I thought that salvation would come to me if I believed. Now I know that salvation has come to me and I've believed. People like to use Acts 16:31, Paul's words to the jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, and your house. He wasn't talking there about the gospel of our salvation. He was talking to this jailer because Paul and Silas escaped by a divinely given earth-shaking earthquake. And this jailer was going to be executed by the Roman authorities because you don't let go of prisoners or you die under discipline. He was scared to death about it. And so Paul said, believe in the Lord, trust in Jesus Christ, and you won't be killed by the Roman authorities, and you and your whole family will have an experience of salvation. That's what he's not talking about the order of salvation being believe and you'll be saved. It's trust in the Lord who will deliver you and your family from the fate that you fear in that case. So the knowledge of the truth that we received, according to Hebrews 10:26, includes the recognition of the order of salvation. 1 Timothy 2:1 then. I urge, Paul said, first of all, that supplications. He uses three words for what we would call prayer here. Supplications means speaking to God. He speaks to us. We speak to him. We speak to God and make pleas, P-L-E-A-S, pleas or appeals based on presumed need. I urge, first of all, that supplications, prayers, and that's simply a general term for speaking to God with requests, and intercessions, and that means speaking to God on behalf of someone else. Jesus intercedes for us at the right hand of God all the time in Romans 8:34. He's our helper in this whole time in between. So Paul said this, I urge first of all that supplications, prayers, and intercessions are to be made for all human beings. All men, all human beings, including kings and all who are in positions of authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in complete devotion and reverence. What we would call it today in America is that the implication here is we pray for leaders so that they will, sometimes unbeknownst to themselves, rule in such a way that we have freedom of religion, which in America comes under freedom of speech, allowing for the expression of one's faith, hope, and love, including verbally. The reason for this apostolic appeal to pray for all human beings is because, and let's follow the logic here of the Logos, the logic of the Logos. This is good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who wills everyone to be saved and to come to, there it is, the knowledge of the truth. Our same phrase from Hebrews 10:26. Tais or eis epignosin aletheia. to come to it. And we only come to it by receiving it, its grace. That all human beings be saved according to the will of God is not the wish of God, it's the resolute will of God. And he said, I will do all my will. And it's already, in one real sense, what God has willed, the salvation of all human beings, has already occurred. In one real sense, in fact, in its most significant sense, it has already occurred. It's a done deal, an accomplished fact, for as the decisive declaration of the word of the truth of the gospel of your salvation is in 2 Corinthians 5:19 to 20, and I cannot overemphasize this, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Not counting their transgressions against them, and placed in us the word of reconciliation, the message of reconciliation. It's a message that the Lord says to others by us. He says it to others in us. He says it to others through us, for we are here in Christ's stead. As God himself is making an appeal through us, be reconciled to God. And I'll explain that in a moment. That's what I mean when we receive the knowledge of the truth and we affirm that knowledge by faith, we become responsible for it. That is, God commits to us the message of that truth. And that's the word of life that we hold forth in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And yes, we are in a crooked and perverse generation. And you're going to get a lot of resistance if you call crooked and perverse what is, in fact, crooked and perverse. Parents have the right to get pretty mad about that when schools and teachers teach their children that which is crooked and perverse. And the parents go and say, I don't want my children to learn what's crooked and perverse. And they say, how dare you call that crooked and perverse? You must be terrorists. That's how crazy it's. You know how crazy. I don't have to tell you how crazy it is. You know how crazy it is today. So consequently, we're ambassadors of the Messiah. And God is making his appeal through us. Speaking for Christ, Paul said, we urge you, be reconciled to God. Now, because God has reconciled the world, and therefore all human beings to God, when we say, be reconciled to God, we are saying, acknowledge what you are. Acknowledge what God says you are. You are reconciled to him by God's own action in Christ. You have been saved by grace through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ and not of yourselves, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For you are his work, created in Christ Jesus. Created in Christ Jesus. You are created in Christ Jesus, and if anybody is in Christ, he is, she is new creation. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God prepared for you to walk in. Not to do, but to walk in. He's the doer. He has a service for us all to render. Sometimes we don't even know we're serving him. There are people who have had these out-of-body experiences and they've recognized that they're not supposed to go home yet. They're supposed to go back and finish what they started, and they go, I don't know what I was doing. What was I doing back there? And it was just by being in life as you were in the family you're in and around the people that you're around, you were serving the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's not done with you yet. And sometimes our service is very clearly defined. I know my service is clearly defined as a teacher of the word, a preacher of the gospel. It's very simple. And I have to walk in it. I don't do it. I walk in a work that God prepared for me to do. And you all have that similar thing. You all have similar works that he has prepared for us to walk in. We walk in them because he does them. He prepares us for them. Now, reconciliation means the reestablishment of a relationship of friendship where once there was enmity and hostility. In this case, on the side of one party alone. The enmity was on our side against God, not God's against us. God was never hostile to you, never at enmity to you. The reconciliation is of mankind under sin and condemned in Adam. God reconciled us to him. He didn't have to reconcile himself to us. When we get the order of salvation wrong, we reverse that. We think we've got to reconcile God to us and make him appeased by our performance or our rituals or even our faith, which becomes a work. So reconciliation was initiated by God and completed by God in Christ, who is the author and perfecter of faithfulness. It speaks of the radical alteration of the human situation between God and the world of humanity, which has already occurred in the Ordo Salutis. All human beings were reconciled in the Christ event, which includes the birth of Jesus and culminates in his death, burial, and resurrection from the dead. All while he was here in his flesh, God was in him reconciling the world to himself. And that, of course, culminated in the cross when he said, Tetelestai, or as we've been teaching, Mashalem. And reconciliation, incidentally, is the right word, not conciliation. Some people want to replace it with conciliation. Conciliation implies pacification or appeasement. Reconciliation is the act of God in Christ, which is the salvation of all human beings, which has already occurred in Christ in the Ordo Salutis. The salvation of all human beings has already been accomplished by God in Christ. This is made eminently clear in Titus 3, 4, and 5. I'm not going to go there in great detail today, but I will refer to it again. Titus 3, 4 to 5, where, to paraphrase or sum up, the Word of God declares that when the kindness and philanthropy of God appeared, when the kindness and philanthropy of God our Savior appeared, God our Savior, 1 Timothy 2:3, God our Savior again, Titus 3:4. When the philanthropy, the love of mankind of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. He saved us. When did God save us? When his philanthropy appeared. When did his philanthropy appear? From the manger to the cross, culminating in the cross. That's when God saved us. That's the Ordo Salutis. That's the knowledge of the truth. You have it. You've received it. And now you're responsible for it in the sense that the reconciliation that's already done in God is now an announcement that you have in your soul that you're responsible and I'm responsible to hold forth as an ambassador. You'll hear a lot of people in the Christian religion say, that's not true. That can't be true. I can't tolerate that. That's not true. I had to believe. I had to get on the aisle. I had to surrender. I had to repent of my sins. All begrudging God's generosity, of course. But God enacts this salvation in each and every case right within the context of our lives when the word comes to us right where we are in the reality that we inhabit in this world. He enacts this salvation in each and every case by the bath that takes place in regeneration. He gives us a bath. We take a bath. It's not water baptism. That is, when God wills us to be born of the word of truth. What does it say in James 1:18? We have been born of the word of truth. By the will of God, by God's will, to be a kind of first fruits of his new creation. James 1:18. This thorough washing called the bath of regeneration in Titus 3:5 that takes place in the new birth is part of the renewal by the Holy Spirit, which God poured out generously on us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. The wording of this is extraordinarily important. The Holy Spirit was poured out generously on us. Generously, why? Because the generous pouring out of the Spirit ultimately is on all flesh. And when the Spirit is poured out on all flesh, the regeneration of all humanity occurs in the renewal of the Holy Spirit. And so we already in this time in between, we are those who, God is the Savior of all people, but especially those who believe. That means especially those whom he is privileged with faith, privileged with the acknowledgement of the truth in this present age. So this thorough washing that takes place in the new birth is part of the renewal of the Holy Spirit, which God poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, Titus 3:6. And then in 3:7, of course, he said, it's by grace that you are justified. Remember that. By grace you are justified. By grace you are justified. And now you have the hope of eternal life, which means not that you hope that you have it, but because you have it, you hope of its expression in future world, in resurrection. Now, this renewal of the Holy Spirit, again, is said to be generous or richly poured out, plousios, because it refers to the promise that God will pour out his Spirit on all humanity. The Spirit is the Spirit of faith, again, that is poured out on all flesh. And that means he evokes or ignites faith in all upon whom he comes, just as he pours out the love of God in our hearts and causes hope to overflow in us, faith, hope, and love. The pouring out of the Spirit on all flesh, all humanity, speaks to the eschatological day that we see rapidly approaching as we assemble together, when we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature humanity as God intended all of humanity to be. Made in the image of God and brought to a stature and a standard that is Jesus himself, whom we see crowned with glory and honor. That's the day of the universal salvific alteration, not of man's situation. That already happened in the Ordo Salutis. The alteration of man's situation by salvation and the reconciliation of man, of all the world to God, has already occurred, the radical change of situation. We're looking forward to the radical change of condition, the condition of humanity to glorification. In this time in between, the alteration of humanity's situation before God by reconciliation and human beings conditioned by glorification, and that's where we are. We're between the salvific act of the change of situation and the salvific act of the change of condition by glorification. There is a coming to the knowledge of the truth that is in Jesus. That's what's important in the time in between, a coming to the knowledge of the truth that is in Jesus. Like justification and salvation, which is entirely by God's grace, Romans 3:24, Ephesians 2:8, Titus 3:7. So receiving the knowledge of the truth is by grace. This is obvious by the very fact that the knowledge of the truth is received. And I will put that word up there, lambano, L-A-M-B-A-N-omega-O, lambano. Received. It's a gracious word. It's received because it's given. D-I-D-O-M-I. It's received because it's given. Given by God, received by man, by grace. So on the eschatological day, the final day, Jesus called it the last day several times in that bread of life discourse, which is drawing ever closer, all humanity will come to, or attain is one word used also for it, the knowledge of the truth that is in Jesus, the Son of God, in whom God has spoken to us in these last days with a decisive finality. All will know the ultimate reality. All will know the ultimate reality that is Jesus, and know Jesus as the ultimate reality. So in closing, we've been speaking of the knowledge of the truth now for 4+ hours, which perhaps now you have received that knowledge of the truth. Today, we've been speaking specifically about the knowledge of the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation, as God's work for man, performed in and by Jesus. The truth of our salvation is the truth that is in Jesus and nowhere else. This truth that is in Jesus is in Jesus and nowhere, it's nowhere else. There is no my truth that replaces the truth as it is in Jesus. There is just the truth that is in Jesus. This is the truth which, knowing, you are made free from the controlling power of sin and the tyrannical rule of the kingdom of darkness. The truth of our salvation is the truth that is in Jesus and nowhere else. Peter made it very clear when he said, there is salvation in no one else, Acts 4:12. There is salvation in no one else. And then he said something very unusual. He said, because there is no other name given or spoken among mankind under heaven by which we are saved. In other words, there's a word here that in the Greek is very interesting. I'm learning this now. It's DEI. Jeff, you know this word. Jeff Stewart knows this word. Joanne. DEI. Whereby man must be, it looks like whereby man must be saved. There's only one name, Jesus Christ, spoken among all mankind under heaven, by which man must be saved. Means that man must, DEI, if he is to be saved, DEI, he must be saved by Jesus Christ. If there is salvation, it must be in Jesus. If there is truth, it must be in Jesus. DEI, day, must. The must here is not that man must be saved, but that man has been saved by the only one by which he could be saved and must be saved, Jesus Christ. God the Father thought, well, I'm going to save all these mankind. I'm going to allow and permit their fall in Adam, their coming under sin and condemnation in the first man, Adam. I'm going to reconcile them. But it must be by no other but Jesus, my son. That's what the must comes from. DEI. So, it's not that I must hire you. I must recognize that my salvation must have been through Jesus Christ, or it wouldn't be at all. There is no salvation in no one else. And it is a must that there is no other name given to mankind under heaven by which we are saved. It is a must that salvation be only in this name, because only in the name of Jesus, who tasted death for everyone, and whom we see now crowned with glory and honor as a preview of our own glorification. Only by him can mankind be saved, and by this name, mankind has been saved. Now, we're ready to begin to get into the hard part of this if we go on sinning willfully. That which is called apostasy by the church is the distortion of the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation. So while the church is yelling at the people that are doing all kinds of overt immoral acts and calling them sins, the church may be doing the ultimate apostasy and the ultimate sin of getting the Ordo Salutis wrong that they're announcing to the world. You must do this, this, and this to be saved, rather than God has saved you, believe this, rather than the Ordo of Salutis. God has reconciled the world to himself in Christ. God has already reconciled you to himself in Christ. You need not reconcile God to you. He does not need to be reconciled to you. He never had hostility to you. He loved the world so much that he gave his son. He never had hostility toward you. And even his wrath is but for a moment. And we're going to find out what that, how that applies. His wrath, which is but for a moment, but his favor toward mankind lasts forever and ever, Psalm 30 and verse 5. So when we're talking about here this fiery indignation, this fiery judgment that's going to devour the adversaries, we have to see it within the context of God our Savior. We have to see judgment in the context of grace. We have to see the greater circle, grace, and within that concentric circle, judgment. But within the concentric circle, we must see the judgment of Jesus Christ, which he received on our behalf. If you're ever going to see fiery wrath, if you're ever going to see fiery judgment, and the consuming fire that consumes the adversaries, see it in the cross of Calvary, or you won't see it at all. It must be seen there and accomplished. That which is called apostasy by the church, or that which is the apostasy of the church in our time, is the distortion of the Ordo Salutis into a system of human works, human faith, or ritual sacrifices done to appease God or to reconcile God to us when he has already reconciled us to himself in Jesus Christ, who's once and for all and for all, once and for all and for all, self-sacrifice at the termini of the ages has put away sin forever and saved mankind for all time. That's why he did not impute our trespasses to us. Because he who knew no sin became sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now I'm going to close, so consider the message finished. But I want to quote some notes from Ziegler, Ziegler. And I recommend this book to all, especially those who might preach the word. Ziegler and his Philip Ziegler. And it's called Militant Grace. There are certain articles within it that I recommend, especially the ones by Bonhoeffer. It's called The Apocalyptic Turn and the Future of Christian Theology. And I remembered this morning right before I came here. It was around 9:08 on the clock, and I had to do a bunch, like get dressed then. So I remembered these quotes from that book. So this, I'm attributing it to where it belongs. But on Militant Grace, here's some of the things he said, and I'm only saying this because it has to do with the Ordo Salutis, the Order of Salvation. First of all, on page 170, he says, in Paul's gospel, revelation denotes God's redemptive invasion of the fallen order of things, such that reality itself is decisively remade in the event. God's advent in Christ utterly disrupts and displaces previous patterns of thought and action and gives rise to new ones that better comport with the reality of a world actively reconciled to God. That's what we receive when we receive the knowledge of the truth. When he quoted Bonhoeffer's essay, Protestantism Without Reformation, Bonhoeffer presented this critique before he was executed at age 39 by the Nazis. He said, God did not grant a reformation to American Christendom. American theology and the churches as a whole have never really understood what critique by God's word means in its entirety. That God's critique is also meant for religion, for the church's Christianity, even the sanctification of Christians. All that is ultimately not understood, because the sole foundation for God's radical judgment and radical grace is at this point not recognized. Bonhoeffer realized on the eve of his being hung by the Germans in April of 1945 that American Christendom lacked the acceptance of the critique of the knowledge of the Ordo Salutis, that they did not understand that judgment was a judgment of grace in which Jesus the judge became the judged, and therefore there was not and has not been even to this day a reformation per se in the Christian church. But I could also say with Bonhoeffer, I'd say, hey, Dietrich. And I did preach with a man named Dietrich in the walking streets of Austria. And his name was Dietmar. And we preached back to back. He translated for me. But I would say, hey, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, there is also a reformation that happened in Europe where there needs to be a reformation, because the Ordo Salutis was all screwed up when Luther and others, at least at one point, Luther later didn't say this, but when they said that we are justified by man's personal faith in Jesus Christ, they got the Ordo Salutis all backwards. We are justified by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ in the act of God in Christ, in the redemption that's in Christ. Believing is a privilege granted to us afterwards, because God is the Savior of all mankind already, and especially those who believe, because those who believe have received the knowledge and the acknowledgement of the Ordo Salutis. So thank you, Father, for this word, and I thank you that this little assembly to Telestai, to which we belong, and we have an informal belonging to it if we wish and as long as we wish, that we have learned and we have received the knowledge of the truth. And so, Father, it becomes all the more an impossible possibility for us to sin willfully having received this knowledge. That is, we wouldn't even think of trying to reverse the Ordo Salutis, because that would be to be sinning willfully and to come under your loving discipline, which we do not want. So we thank you, Father, that salvation has been wrought in your Son, that God has reconciled, you have reconciled the world to yourself in Jesus Christ, and you have privileged us with the entrusting of that message. And we have the privilege of going forth in the gentle persuasion of Christ and not in argumentation to bring it to those, even to those who may oppose us at first. And we thank you for that privilege in Jesus' name. Amen.